come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth.
We began last week's podcast with verse 18 in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John and studied that wonderful promise Jesus gave us, saying, "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." We ended that lesson with his grave warning in verse 24, "He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own, they belong to the Father who sent me." This is the fourth time in the 14th chapter where Jesus stated in absolute terms that if we love him, then we will obey his commands, and this account is the only one that is stated in the negative. I didn't comment on the last point of verse 24 because I have dealt with this in prior podcasts, and this is where Jesus said, "These words you hear are not my own, they belong to the Father who sent me." I would like to make a point on this given the situation in which Jesus is speaking that will lead into today's study. Like I just mentioned, this is the fourth time Jesus presented the absolute and unchangeable spiritual law that if we love Jesus, then we will obey him. Jesus clarified that what he was teaching came directly from the Father, and this gives greater credibility to his teaching in the minds of his disciples. Jesus demands that the unconditional obedience he lives to the Father, they are to live to him, and this is extremely radical. This is a non-negotiable criterion of true discipleship. One expression of our Lord's perfect obedience is that he was giving them the profound truths that the Father told him to share with them. Jesus lives out what he commands us to live out. He is our perfect example of what it means to be a true disciple, to be a true Christian. By taking the spiritual law that if we are going to be one of his disciples, then we must obey his commands, and then wording it in the negative, he helps us understand both sides of the spiritual law. I don't know how he could have made it any clearer. If we love him, then we will obey him. And if we don't obey him, it is because we don't love him. In spite of the obvious nature of the spiritual law, many people are self-deceived because they claim to be Christian but are in the practice of sin, which is a deliberate act of rebellion against Almighty God. Now let's move on to verse 25. That is a continuation of his teaching that began in chapter 13 with his washing the disciples' feet. Verse 25 reads, "All this I have spoken while still with you." Jesus never babbled or taught things that were meaningless. Some of what he taught will have greater impact upon us than other things, and that is only reasonable. I think what Jesus is doing here is setting up a stone of remembrance, which is something people do to commemorate important events. But this stone of remembrance was written down for us to read. We see the patriarchs of Israel making remembrance stones or markers. All the nations and people groups of the world and of all eras have done the same thing in one way or another. It could be a boundary marker, a war memorial, pictures etched in stone, or a statue commemorating someone that has greatly influenced a city, state, or country. I think this is, in essence, what Jesus is doing. He is establishing the truths he taught before his crucifixion so they wouldn't question them after his ascension into heaven. This includes his teaching on the ministry and baptism in the Holy Spirit that is a hotly debated issue in our day, and that is a very sad fact. The value of making the statement is so the disciples would be able to believe what he taught all the more after he returns to the Father and sends the promised Holy Spirit. Integral with this point is the teaching he is going to present in verse 26 on the ministry and outpouring of the Holy Spirit. What Jesus taught on this subject didn't come about by time and chance. Nor was the baptism in the Holy Spirit that was poured out on the day of Pentecost some kind of religious emotional frenzy. This was divinely prepared before the creation of the world, and now Jesus is establishing this fact. We just looked at the last point of verse 24 where Jesus once again revealed that these words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. Jesus said this to establish the timeless origin of what he has been sharing and will continue to share until he is taken away to be crucified. He is now going to share some truths that will include his teaching on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is saying this before the day of Pentecost so that the disciples and skeptics can know that the ministry and baptism in the Holy Spirit are from God. If the church at large only understood this truth, then there wouldn't be all the worthless debate on whether or not the baptism in the Holy Spirit is real and for us today. That doctrinal dispute would then be laid to rest. But alas, we seem to be destined of our own free will to be a contentious people that fight against God and with each other. The baptism in the Holy Spirit is for us today just as much as the ministry of the Holy Spirit is for us today. Now let's see what Jesus has to say about the ministry of the Holy Spirit and his closing thoughts on this portion of his teaching. In verse 26, Jesus said, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." This verse isn't speaking on the baptism in the Holy Spirit, but upon one indispensable ministry of the Spirit. For 3.5 years, Jesus was pouring into the disciples the truths he wanted them to live out and then pass on. This was far more than mere teaching, but was also about character development. I have an M.A. in theology and church history, and I have forgotten most of what I supposedly learned. Would this not be the case in the natural scheme of things for the disciples as well? One ministry of the Holy Spirit is to bring to remembrance in the heart and mind of the disciples our Lord's teaching. In relation to the early church, there are 3 reasons why this was so vitally important. First, in the practical application, the Spirit would help these early saints live out the teaching of Messiah when they didn't have a New Testament like we have today. This leads into the next point, that remembering accurately what Jesus taught was essential to faithfully preaching the Word to build up the saints and win the lost to Christ. And finally, we have the very important need for the teaching of Jesus to be faithfully recorded so that we can read the story and teaching for ourselves and know that the gospel accounts are true and faithful narratives of the events. Because the Holy Spirit was such an integral part of bringing to the remembrance of those who were eyewitness disciples of Jesus and those who were part of writing the gospels, this should give us great comfort as to their accuracy. None of this is hard for God. It's wonderful how the Holy Spirit brought to remembrance and inspired the gospel writers to record exactly what the Lord wanted us to know, while not violating the personality and free will of the author. That is why we can have different views of the same event, because each account came through the eyes of the author eyewitness, yet was completely inspired by the Holy Spirit. From the similarities of the Synoptic Gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, many scholars believe there may have been a document they all gleaned from, which they have called Q. Q is a non-existent document, or one that we have no proof of other than the similarities between the Synoptic Gospels. There is also a very distinct possibility that there were other writings that predate the 4 Gospels, and this is a reasonable thing to believe since Jesus was such an important figure, especially when you come to know that he is God. I have a very hard time imagining that those early disciples waited 2, 3, or 6 decades before any of them thought it necessary to record in writing the life of Jesus and his miracles and teaching. Among the apostles, there were a couple of educated men, and it is only reasonable to believe that there were many others among all the disciples. With that, we can see the possibility of people recording what Jesus was saying, maybe even as he was saying it at times. I am sorry to say that some of the scholars that have promoted the Q document don't believe in the infallibility of Scripture, so they use the Q document to answer how 3 of the Gospels came into being. Any way you look at it, the Holy Spirit was the motivating power that brought into existence the Gospels that we have. We don't have any eyewitness accounts on how they came into being other than what is recorded within their pages. Some of the early church fathers wrote about the Gospels being in circulation at a very early date, but that doesn't mean that they were not in circulation even before then. Anyway, Saul, who was an eyewitness of many of the events of the first years of the church, was an antagonist of the Gospel before he became its propagator. As a spiritual father to the young pastor Timothy, he wrote about this very issue to comfort all of our hearts. In 2 Timothy 3:16, he wrote, "All Scripture is God-breathed, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Now, let's make this personal. The ministry of the Holy Spirit that was working in the early church to bring into remembrance everything Jesus taught is still working in the saints in the 21st century to help us understand the Word of God that was faithfully given to us. It is the same Holy Spirit and the same ministry work that is helping us to know the truth and to live it out right now. In verse 27, Jesus made his next point. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Many commentators believe Jesus is giving them a common Jewish salutation or a formal goodbye, but I think there is much more to this than a mere departing blessing. Jesus is presenting the principle that we can only give what we possess. Imagine if Jesus was a nervous wreck, worrying over the events that were soon to take place. He would have no authority to say what he just said, and the disciples wouldn't be obligated to believe him as a result. The reality is that Jesus was standing before the mouth of hell, and all the demon hordes were anxiously waiting to drag him into their devilish pit, yet he was in perfect peace. Remember, just a little while earlier, he was sharing with these men that he would be beaten and crucified. Jesus tells them to not let their hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. And he said this because this is exactly the condition that they were in and the exact opposite of what he was in. We will never have perfect peace in Jesus until we have perfect trust in him. That is a very important point. Yes, Jesus was God incarnate, and that adds a different dimension to how and why Jesus acted the way that he did. We must not forget that he was also fully human. So to live out that humanity, he trusted in the Father, and his trust was perfect. Therefore, he rested in perfect peace with the Father. Jesus makes a distinction between the peace he gives and that which the world offers. The peace the world offers is a counterfeit of the real thing that only comes from the Lord. Counterfeits are made to fool people who are ignorant of what is genuine. They are made for evil, selfish reasons that are meant to profit a few while harming many victims. The peace the world offers through all of its false religions, worthless philosophies, pursuit of pleasure, wealth, politics, and so on, can only cloak the turmoil that is within us. They cannot give true and lasting peace. A very important point in what Jesus is teaching has to do with the fact that true and lasting peace comes through a person, not a religion, philosophy, pleasure, or possession. This means for us to have real peace, or tranquility of soul, we must get it from the only source of peace, which is God. Remove God from the equation and there is no ability to have inner peace because he is the only source of true peace. Hell is a place of never-ending turmoil because the Prince of Peace is tangibly absent. Think about that for a moment. Before we can receive from the Lord the gift of inner peace, we have to first make peace with God. The inner peace we want is really a freedom from fear, anxiety, stress, worry, and all the other emotions that cause us to be in a state of turmoil. All these and so much more are consequences of sin, which always separates us from God. When we are separated from God, we are separated from the only source of peace, and so we will have turmoil in one way or another. If we want peace, then we have to stop the war we are fighting with God, a war that we will never win. When we make peace with God, then the consequences of sin are being dealt with, and the cause of the turmoil is being conquered. When we make peace with God and are striving to live the victorious Christian life, but we are still facing the struggles of inner turmoil, then we must deal with a faith issue. The importance of peace coming through the person of Jesus is that we must learn how to trust him and to know that he is good even when life is hard. Unbelief is sin, and when unbelief is in our life, we are going to have the stress that unbelief produces. The remedy to sin is repentance and turning away from our sin. This means we need a whole new focus for our life, one that moves away from looking at ourselves, our circumstances, or other people, and begin to fix our eyes on Jesus. At times, life can feel like we are in an earthquake that has the ground shaking under us for hours, days, weeks, or even years. Everything we look at is shaking and unstable. Things that we think ought to not be moving are wobbling and changeable. This leaves us with feelings that life doesn't have an anchor and we could be swept out into the raging storms of life. But if we will take our eyes off of ourselves and the situations that are causing us such turmoil and raise our eyes, then we will see Jesus. There he is, stable, unmovable, a rock that cannot be shaken or disturbed. And that is where we will find peace. The peace that defines Jesus as God can define our lives. But we must set our hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and set our minds on things above, not on earthly things. And this Paul taught us in Colossians chapter 3. Jesus told his disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid." Why did he say that? Because that is exactly what they were doing, even as he was talking with them. Jesus told the disciples, "Do not be afraid," or "Do not shrink back out of fear of what is to come." This is some very good advice because we have such a hard time with the trust Jesus demands of us. The only way the disciples wouldn't give in to fear was for them to have perfect trust in Jesus. Is not our lack of trust in Jesus to meet our needs one of the major sources of fear and worry that grips our hearts? To develop stronger trust in Jesus, we must know him in a far deeper way because we cannot trust those we don't know. This includes both an intellectual knowledge about God and a relational one. They both must be in play for us to have the faith to trust Jesus is going to do us good even when it looks like everything is going wrong around us. Jesus goes on to expose the source of the inner turmoil in verse 28. "You heard me say, I'm going away and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." I want to be transparent here. If I was numbered among the disciples at that time, I would have been just as troubled as they were, maybe even more so. From a mere human perspective of life, when we suffer the loss of a loved one, it's always painful. The more we love the person, our sense of loss will proportionally increase. The disciples really loved Jesus, and to be told that he was leaving them and that they should be happy over it was something they couldn't understand. Even though Jesus stated that he was going back to the Father, that wouldn't alter their feelings of loss. The love they had for Jesus should have helped them to trust him more explicitly, but the coming loss was overwhelming to them, especially since it was clothed in the mystery of an unknown future and of death itself. We humans are prone to think of death as an ending of a life rather than the beginning of our eternity. Yet even when we have a very strong faith in life after death, the loss of a loved one is still going to be painful. The point that Jesus made, "for the Father is greater than I," has been used by all the cults and world religions to deny that Jesus is divine. I think the answer to this is very simple, but it will take a believing heart to embrace the truth. Jesus was all God and all man, and to live out a truly human life, he emptied himself of his right to operate in his divine rights as God. I have extensively dealt with this in the past, so I don't want to get very deep into it here. This thought comes out of Philippians chapter 2 that reveals Christ's great self-emptying. At no time did Jesus ever cease being God, for that would be absolutely impossible. But during his sojourn on earth, he lived the life of a human, and it is in this sense that Jesus can say that the Father is greater than him. As to Christ's divinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal, and Jesus declared this equality many times, and one example is found in John chapter 10, verse 30, where Jesus stated, "I and the Father are one." Another way some ancient writers have tried to interpret this statement is by saying that the one who sends is greater than the one who is sent. But I don't think that this adequately answers the challenge of our Lord's statement. In verse 29, Jesus makes this point, "I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe." This statement is for us as much as it was for those first saints. Jesus was preparing the disciples for what was to come, not only in the coming hours, but in the far distant future. 10 of the original 12 apostles were martyred for Christ. The Apostle John was not numbered among the martyrs because he didn't die when they tried to kill him. So they gouged out his eyes and banished him to the Isle of Patmos where he saw the revelation of Jesus Christ. Would you die for something you knew was a lie? Only insane people would do that. For the apostles to lay down their lives for Christ, they had to be fully convinced that he was who he claimed to be. And so they believed he was worth the pursuit, even to the laying down of their lives. The fact that Jesus told them all these things before the events happened would help them to remain true to the faith, even in the face of death. They knew the truth of the gospel and of who Jesus was. What Jesus said and the testimony of those early saints should be enough for us to know the truth just as much as they did. Throughout the church era, true followers of Jesus have laid down their lives for him, while others were abused, beaten, and tortured, and yet they remained true to the Savior because they were convinced of who he is and what he did for them. Right from the beginning, the devil has been tempting people to doubt God and his word, and whenever we doubt him, it produces nothing but misery and turmoil. The devil and his demon hordes strive to instill doubt and unbelief in all of mankind, but especially in our Lord's followers, and this is still going on today. I was recently preaching at a drug and alcohol rehab that is a very Christ-centered ministry. After finishing the message, I gave the men a chance to ask some questions. After a while, one man very sheepishly and with great shame spoke about the doubt that he sometimes has on the existence of God and the saving power of Jesus Christ. Now, he is a saved man, but was suffering under the attacks from hell. This was the same kind of temptation that Eve suffered, and this man needed to know the source of his doubt so that he would not be consumed with guilt or give in to the temptation. When we doubt, then we need to deal with it in repentance and prayer. But when the devil is tempting us to doubt, we have not sinned unless we begin to start giving in to that temptation. And if we give in to temptation, then we need to run to Jesus in repentance and prayer, seeking divine grace to overcome. And Jesus is always faithful to give us his overcoming grace. In verse 30, Jesus went on to say, "I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me." Even though Jesus finished this discourse, we know that he went on to teach some more in chapters 15 through 17. So this is not the end of his teaching before he is crucified. Jesus had been diligently preparing the disciples for the coming separation and the trials they would face as a result. He then makes the very interesting statement, "For the prince of this world is coming." There are three possible ways we could understand who the prince of this world is. Some people claim that this is a reference to Christ himself. And this is an interesting take on it, even though I don't think that this is what Jesus was saying. Those who hold to this view claim that John chapter 12, verse 31 is also a reference to Jesus. And the verse reads, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." They believe that Jesus is the prince of this world who is being driven out, as seen in his crucifixion. Others assert that Jesus was making a reference to the Roman Empire, who through the person of Pilate would judge Jesus but find nothing against him. And this too is an interesting take on it. We see this played out in John chapter 18, verse 38, where Pilate responded to Jesus saying, "What is truth?" And then he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him." Turning to John chapter 19, verse 4, once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." Then in the 19th verse, we see that Pilate kept trying to free Jesus until the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." In Matthew 27, verse 24, Pilate makes a public show that he found nothing against Jesus. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." The third and most popular approach declares that Satan is the prince of this world, and the title prince is one he has usurped since it doesn't rightfully belong to him. In John 16, in verses 8 through 11, Jesus teaches the disciples about some aspects of the ministry of the Holy Spirit and said in verse 11, "And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned." I will wait until we get to that section of Scripture to speak on this in detail, since all I want to do right now is to show the use of the term prince of this world, and that is a reference to Satan. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, "In which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." There's no question here that Paul is referring to the devil. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul stated, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of believers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Here again we have a clear reference to Satan, and in this case he is called the God of this age. That's God with a small g. With this in mind, then we can understand the second half of verse 30, where Jesus said that Satan has no hold on me. This is a reference to the perfect, sinless life Jesus lived that meant Satan had no legal power over him. We can learn from this that Satan had no right to take Jesus to hell because he was without sin. By taking upon himself the sins of the world, Jesus atoned for those sins, but he himself was sinless. Satan and the grave had no legal right to keep Jesus. They were utterly and absolutely powerless against the Lord of glory, who is perfect in holiness. As sinners, Satan has a legal right to lock us up in hell and throw away the key. But by being in Christ and cleansed by his blood, we have the freedom and victory Jesus owns by right as God. I want to conclude this podcast with the last verse of chapter 14, where Jesus closes out this section of teaching by saying, "But the world must learn that I love the Father, and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Now come, let us leave." Jesus will be totally vindicated in the end, and that's why we are told that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Our Lord's vindication began with his resurrection and continues through the conversion of every rebel that surrenders to Jesus. It has been proved through Christ's perfect obedience to the Father that he loved the Father perfectly. Once again, I want to bring you back to an awesome verse in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus is God Almighty that took upon himself flesh and blood. He was beaten, mocked, scourged, and crucified so we could be reconciled to God. Before he was nailed to the cross, he was stripped naked. He was shamed before men, angels, and devils. The shame he experienced was not to wounded pride, but due to divine condescension, his stooping down so low to rescue hell-deserving rebels like us. He whom heaven and earth cannot contain, who must humble himself to look upon creation, was humiliated and degraded for our sake. He despised that shame, and it is only right that he did, because he is literally King of kings and Lord of lords. We cannot fathom the depths of shame he experienced because we cannot know the infinite heights of divinity and majesty that belong to him. Let me paraphrase verse 31 in a commentary sort of way so we might see the flow of the Savior's thought. In essence, Jesus said, "To the prince of this world, who has nothing in me, I shall yield my earthly life unto death. Through my perfect obedience to the Father, the world will know that I love and obey him in everything." This is the pinnacle of Jesus being our faultless example, which we are obligated to follow if we claim to be his disciple. Jesus powerfully taught in this chapter that if we love him, then we will obey him. Now he is going to live this out through the ultimate expression of loving obedience by offering himself up as the Lamb of God. What a wonderful story, but what will we do with this example? We could crucify him new and afresh in our hearts because we don't want to live what he was teaching. We could run away from Jesus so that we don't have to face the truth and then live in denial of the call he has placed upon our lives. Or we can follow Jesus through loving obedience, even if it means that we must die a cruel death like he did for us. But before we will ever have the depth of faith to literally die for Jesus, we must out of loving obedience die to self so that we can be fully alive in him.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek him in spirit and in truth.
And thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill, let healing waters flow. zero.